This past school year, I led the faculty and staff every Thursday morning in a devotional time. And we went through the book of Isaiah. We didn't get all the way through it, but went through the book of Isaiah. And so I had a passage there that just impacted me, and I just wanted to share that with you this morning. I realize I'm biting off more than I should. I realize that. I realize this is a big task, but bear with me. I think you will be blessed by it. I know I have been. So hopefully I can communicate that with you. We're going to read Isaiah 45. Go through Isaiah 45. I'll go through with it as we go. So when I was young, I remember going through the bicentennial celebration for the United States. I was a very young teenager at that time. I remember that we celebrated. I remember it was a big deal. I remember we had bicentennial coins. You can probably still find some of those if you're around, but 1976, and they were a special quarters, half dollars, and silver dollars, as I recall. But it was just a big deal. I hope you know that this July 4th, we celebrate 250 years as a nation. This is our semi-quincentennial. A guy of my stature really has no business pronouncing that word. I can't spell it, but I think I was close, all right? The semi-quincentennial, 250 years, and we'll be celebrating that this July 4th. But let me take us back in history a bit, and I want to take us back to the United States of America in 1876. How many years ago is that? 150. Thank you, Charles. Man, sure. Yes, 150 years. And so 150 years ago, the United States, there were 38 states. Okay, Alexander Graham Bell was patenting the telephone. Yes, this was one with a cord, just in case you're wondering. Mm-hmm. Horses and horse-drawn carriages most used form of transportation. Well, that's probably not totally true. Walking was probably the most used form, but horses and horse-drawn carriages were there. The Battle of Little Bighorn in Montana was taking place. Rutherford B. Hayes, in a closely contested contest election, was elected president of the United States. Colorado became a state in 1876. Slavery had been abolished for a little bit more than a decade here, but as you know, there was still very real and very difficult struggles that continued on in everyday life for African Americans and for our nation in a whole, and some that we still struggle with today. German inventor Nicholas Otto invented the four-stroke engine. And the first gas-powered car invented by another German, Carl Benz, was about 10 years away. Okay? Thomas Edison's invention of the phonograph and the incandescent light bulb, I'm really pushing it with these words here, by the way, incandescent light bulb were still a couple of years away. Our nation was changing from an agrarian society to an industrial society. Peace Johnson asked me to say that there were a lot of farms around here, so there were a lot of farms. Think about how crazy it would be in 1876 if someone stated that there would be a man from New York named Donald Trump that would be the president of the United States. Think about that. You're going, no way. What are you? It would just, there's no way that would happen. 150 years, actually, before he was born. But here we have in Isaiah 45, I think you'll see my reasoning for this. We have that very, very occurrence happening here, okay? Let me start out by reading, let me share four points. I have 4 points that I want to cover. Number one, God's sovereign prophetic work. The second point is God's sovereign creation work. The third is God's sovereign salvific work. And the fourth is God's sovereign ultimate victory. And so the first point here, God's sovereign prophetic work, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those to us. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so when God says here, thus saith the Lord to his anointed one Cyrus, when Isaiah penned this, words given to him by God, this was 150 years before Cyrus was born. 150 years. As a matter of fact, there's no indication that there was someone named Cyrus here at that any time then. It was kind of a new name, but this is what God proclaimed, and proclaimed that he is going to be the king of Persia, the king of Babylon. You know, it's interesting. Daniel was still living, right, when Cyrus became king. You look in the book of Daniel, and you guys know Daniel. He was taken as a young man, taken captive to Babylon, right? And the book of Daniel has amazing stories in it of God's faithfulness, but really there's amazing stories of Daniel's faithfulness to God, right? And so Daniel was still around at this point in time, but this was written long before Daniel was born, okay? Long before Daniel was born, this was written, all right? And the Jewish historian Josephus said that Daniel had a lot of influence in Cyrus, and Cyrus listened to him, and we see that. I mean, we see evidence of that all over this, right? And so the fact is, he called you by your name. Verse 3, I'll give you treasures from darkness, hoards, secret places. You may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who call you by your name. So God called him by his name. And he didn't just call him to be king. He gave him a mission, and we're gonna see that here in a little bit. But verse 5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other God beside me. I equip you, though you do not know me. All right, so he's equipping Cyrus for this mission which he has given him. Okay, so the Jews were slaves in Babylon at Cyrus's time. Okay, Jews were slaves in Babylon. I think you probably remember about that. First, the northern kingdom rebelled against Yahweh, the one true God, and so they were taken as slaves to Assyria, and then later on, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken slaves in Babylonian captivity, and so they were slaves. But listen to Ezra. So this is Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so you see that Cyrus is given this command by the Lord. He knows it's from God. He understands that God's given him this mission. And what's even crazier still, who paid for it? Cyrus did. Cyrus paid for it. Okay, and we're going to see that later too. He paid for it. So God had him do this mission of building the temple back in Jerusalem, and Cyrus paid for it. He's the king, and Israel's his slaves. Do you understand how crazy this is? This is interesting. Jeremiah spoke of this. We read that. And so Jeremiah 25 is where that passage came from. Jeremiah 25:11 says this. This is the whole, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And so they know from the prophet Isaiah the prophet of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, they know that 70 years is how long they are going to be in Babylon as slaves, right? And if we go to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, listen to this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So, 70 years, God has given Cyrus the mission to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to pay for it. Look at verse 13 of 45 here. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So Cyrus is footing the bill for all of this. Can you imagine Daniel's face? He knows the book of Isaiah. He knows Jeremiah. He knows all of God's word. He is a faithful Jew and faithful servant of Yahweh, God of Israel, the one true God. Can you imagine his face when a dude named Cyrus becomes the king of Babylon, where he's there, and you get to that 70th year? I'm sure he's just going, this is it. This is what we've been reading about. This is what God prophesied. It's happening. I don't think Daniel doubted that, but I think going through it is something that's pretty impressive. So I'd imagine he was just so excited and blown away that God was doing the very thing that God said that he would do. So Jeremiah 29:11. Heard that before? Written it in a graduation card or two or an encouragement, right? Know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper. Did you know the context of that? They were slaves, and they'd been there for a long time. And Jeremiah says, you're slaves, but there's hope because God is going to free you. He's got a remnant, a righteous remnant that he's bringing back. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They were slaves when they had that. You might want to change some of your cards. I don't know. It's up to you. It's up to you. But I think it's interesting here in Isaiah 45:1, he uses God through Isaiah, God through Isaiah uses the word anointed here. The Lord Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I've grasped. His anointed. And this is kind of like, oh, wait a second. I thought the Messiah is the anointed one, right? Is not the Messiah the anointed one? Set apart one for the mission, the big mission? He is. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. It's the same word that's used here. It's not talking about the same mission. It's talking about he is a set apart one for a mission. God had a specific mission for Cyrus, all right? So he set apart, but it's not anointed for the mission that Christ did, his salvific mission that we'll talk about here in a little bit. So why did God do this? Why did he write this? Why did he communicate this in advance? We were told, I don't know if you heard, but we were told in verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. We're told that because he wants everyone to know from the rising of the sun till it sets. So basically, kind of a euphemism for the entire earth. He wants the whole world to know that he is the Lord and there is no other. That's what he wants. It's not just that Israel will know, but it's that the people of the world will know. Okay? The people of the world will know. Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, no God. Okay? So our second point here, God's sovereign creation work. Starting in verse 7 here, I'll read verses 7 and 8. Excuse me. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Okay. It's creation. The rising of the sun to its setting. Okay, all the earth. We talked about that. Verse 7 talks about, I formed light and created darkness. Okay, so we go back to Genesis there, right? And I created light and darkness. So we know that his creation work there that he's talking about. But look here. He says in verse 7, I make well-being and create calamity. Is that really what he meant? I think that's what he meant. I create well-being and calamity. God created peace, and he also created unrest and destruction. God is over it all. It is his sovereign plan with which that he works, right? So he's about his plans in all things, well-being, calamity, peace, destruction, unrest. God's sovereign plan is over all of this. And if you're like me, sometimes that's a hard thing for us to really wrap our minds around, right? But that's what God's word tells us here. But don't worry, it gets a little bit harder to wrestle with because we're getting personal, all right? Verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 through 11. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? All right, so human beings are special part of creation. We are kind of the climax, the pinnacle of creation here. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let me read that for you quick. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. I told you I was biting off a lot more than I could chew here today. There's sermons all over there for today, is there not? We're not going there, but you can do that. You can do that on your own. But yeah, human beings are the climax of God's creation because we were created in his image. We are special. We are different. Okay? We are different. And he created earth to have humans on it and to be together in this. Earth and humans together. Look at verse 12. I made the earth. I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. So God's plan is to take his image bearers, humankind, and to populate the earth with his image bearers. That's God's plan. That's what he said. Okay, that's what he designed and desired to do. So the idea that earth was a perfect place until humans came and ruined it is not really biblical. Well, let me be specific. Humans did bring sin into the world, correct? All right, humans did bring sin in the world. Before humans brought sin into the world, it was perfect. Humans were here, and it was perfect. Humankind brought sin into the world. That changed everything. But God designed humans to be here, human beings to inhabit the earth. Look at verse 18 here of 45. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. So God created the earth so that people would inhabit and fill the earth. And we're told that in Genesis, right? That's how he designed it to be. We go here and we have another problem that I see. I don't know if you guys see, but I see. Human beings complaining about how they were made, right? Let's look at verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Those are crazy statements. They're crazy statements because everybody knows. Everybody knows that. There's no mystery. Everyone knows, the procreation of life and where that comes from and what happens when a woman's laid. Everybody knows. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. Everybody knows it. It's available to all, right? But human beings complaining about this, saying, what are you begetting? Or with what are you in labor? Basically, they're questioning what's going on here. It's prideful insanity is what it is. It's prideful kooky talk, right? It's people that are saying things and asking questions that they're nonsensical statements that don't make sense. But that's what people asked. Everyone understands these moments in life. Everyone understands it, right? And most of the time, I hope we celebrate those. Those are amazing, right? So we have things that are going on here that just don't make sense. Another thing that doesn't make sense, children complaining over not having the things they want or complaining over discipline. Now, kids, we have big kids in the crowd too. So everyone, this relates to everyone. Complaining about my life, complaining about my situation, complaining is my life is not exactly the way I wanted it to be. All right? And so, complaining about discipline. Discipline is from the Lord. Discipline is a gift from the Lord. It's actually a requirement from God, a mission giving to parents that shows love to children for their own good. You can check me out in Proverbs 13:24 and see if I'm not correct in that. Discipline is a good thing. Going at and children just complaining about their situation, that's a nonsense path to head down. And the illustration that's given here in verse 9 is the potter and clay. Woe to him who strives to him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. the illustration of clay vessels complaining to the potter. Now, I will say it's not very much, but there's a slight bit of evidence that it would be true that a piece of pottery has a reason to complain to the potter. Let's go back to my junior high years. My career was not very long as a potter, but I'll tell you, what I formed with my hands and what I created, that clay has every right to come back and go, what are you doing? What is that? And, you know, to suffice the fact and to say, yeah, that it has happened, when I left for college, you know, my mother would never answer the question, what happened to it? So, you know, it just wasn't that great. So, but again, that's a very small bit of evidence that the clay can complain to the potter. The reality is it's you know, it's not possible. The Apostle Paul takes this up in Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. And he says this. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of it the same lump for one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so, you know, Paul's talking about it. He's saying God is sovereign. God can do with his creation what he wants to do with his creation. We don't have the right to complain over, why did you make me with a, why did you give me, how come I don't have a, and you know, the emphasis on the attitude there is exactly what it is. It's a wah-wah, you know, complaining type of thing. God created you how he wanted you. He created you with the challenges and the skills that you have, and he's using you in that way. We are not to complain for that. That's crazy talk, right? Do you have the audacity to tell Yahweh, the one true God, that he made a mistake in making you like he did? These verses, both here in Romans 9, but also in Isaiah 45, speak to the absurdity of that way of thinking. Right? So let's talk about God's plan for Cyrus. Cyrus was not a worshiper of the one true God, of Yahweh. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 5, besides me there is no other God. I equip you though you do not know me. Okay? So God used him as an anointed leader over Babylon for his purposes, for his sovereign purposes. Okay? You got that? And so he didn't know. He was not a God follower. He didn't have a relationship with him. But God used him anyway. His whole mission was for the benefit of God's people. Look at verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. So Cyrus's whole mission was for Israel, for God's chosen people, for their good, for God's glory and their good. And even though he didn't believe in him, that was his mission. Now, he did understand that he was placed in power by Yahweh. Let's go back to that that Ezra passage here, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he stated that. He sent that across all of his kingdom that the Lord God has done this. Okay, and I'm going to build a house for God in Judah. He's given me that mission and I'm going to do it. All right, so he stated that out. So he acknowledged that God had put him in this place, right? Verse 3, I give you treasures of darkness and the hoards of the secret place that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name, all right? So, but the only reason Cyrus was a victorious king was because of God's sovereign plan. We go back to verse 1. To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of the kings, to open doors before him, the gates closed. The only reason Cyrus was in this spot of being king of Babylon was because God had put him there, and he knew it. And yet, he didn't worship him, he didn't honor him, but he knew it. Interesting, very interesting. All right, so we have God's sovereign prophetic work. We have God's creative, sovereign creative work. And the third point is God's sovereign salvific work. Starting in verse 14. Well, let's start in verse 13 quick. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So we need to remember Israel is in Babylon because of their rebellion, because they turned their back on the one true God that had done everything for them, all the way to Abraham, done everything for him. They turned their back on him. They went their own way and wanted to do their own thing. They really had a pride issue, thinking the reason God does this is because we're special, right? And so they were being disciplined for rebellion against God. But God was promising to deliver them anyway. He was promising to deliver them. And we look here, history in Israel where they called on Egypt several times to come and deliver them. Please come and deliver them. We'll give you, we'll pay you. We'll do it. So they're doing that. They also went to. We're gonna read here in verse 14 of Cush, which is Ethiopia. They're calling for them to come. So they're basically hiring armies to protect them, because they're going to be conquered here. But all they needed to do was repent, surrender, turn to the Lord, and the Lord would save them, right? Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that's Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other God besides him. What? So Egypt and Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, they're going to come over and they're going to worship and submit themselves as they are. This is yet to come, our present day, yet to come. This is millennial kingdom talk that Israel is going to be set up in the future. And the nations that have been so powerful, and they've in the history have gone to for support, for protection, to help them, they are going to surrender and submit and bow to them. Okay, that's what this is saying here. It's a promise to deliver them, the set up the remnant kingdom there. So verse 14, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in your future? Israel had a history of trusting in other nations rather than the one true God that had done so much for them. What are you trusting in? It's a good question, and I think we need to think about it. But let's march on here. We would be remiss if we did not point out this. We need to hear what God says about himself. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other God besides me. Verse 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 14 says, they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God besides him. Verse 16. Verse 18. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 22. For I am God, and there is no other. Do you see what's happening here? He's trying to make a point, and he's got to repeat himself over and over and over again to make this point, because we're a little bit dense. He's making this point, I am the Lord God, and there is no other. That's what he's trying to say. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. Stop looking to other people for salvation. I am the Lord God, there is no other. Don't miss this point that he's trying to make here. And tried to make this all the way through Israel's history. You know, the Shema. I can't quote it right now because it just flew my mind, but that's the way it goes. It is. I am the Lord, there is no others, is what we're trying to do here. God is jealous about his glory? Yes. Yes. He is. He is jealous about his glory. That's pretty clear. He's jealous about his glory. And why is he jealous about his glory? He's jealous because he wants us to be focused on him, honoring him, glorifying him, seeing him for who he is, so that we're not going other different ways. We're not tempted to follow other different paths, but we're going to seek him. So he's jealous for his glory, for him, but it's for our good. And that's what he's trying to do here, is to teach Israel, I am the Lord God and there is no other. Don't be rebellious. Seek me. Follow me only. So what other God has made prophetic statements that have come true? I don't know of any. I don't know of any. Deuteronomy 18. I think this is worthwhile. Deuteronomy 18 talks about this in very, very, very clear language. Verses 21 and 22 of Deuteronomy 18. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The Deuteronomy tells us if there's a prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord and what he says doesn't come true, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid of him. It's not from God. Only prophetic words that come true from God are from the Lord, right? And that's what we see here. We have a similar kind of idea in Mark chapter 12. Jesus is talking here, I'll start with verse 28. One of the scribes comes up to him and asks him about the greatest commandment. But listen to how he talks about here, and I think you'll get where I'm going. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. Seeing that he answered him well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's the Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. And after that, no one dare answer him any questions. Love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. But he's saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And it's really the Ten Commandments are divided up into love God and love others. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we are charged with. That's what God's people are supposed to do. But I want to pause on the loving God with our mind for a second, because I really think our minds are under attack big time in our culture. I don't need to tell you. You guys know. And so loving the Lord your God with all of our mind, our heart, soul, strength, and mind is very, very important. And so my question to you and to myself is, who are we trusting our mind to? Who are we focusing on with our mind? Who are we honoring and glorifying with our mind? What are we honoring and glorifying with our mind? And I think right along with that is, who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? If it was taken away from you, how would you function? That's a good way to say, I might be worshiping that. I might have worship issues, right? Okay. Verse 18. We see this is part of God's salvation plan. Verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He created it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Part of God's salvation plan is God created mankind to inhabit and have dominion over his creation. The sovereign plan of God, that's what he put in store and put in place from before time. Look at verse 19. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth, declare what is right. God's sovereign plan is fulfilled. God's word is truth. He spoke truth. God's word is truth. And we need to follow the truth and walk in the truth. And Israel will have eternal salvation found only in the Lord. So we're here in verse 17. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. So God has have his remnant. He will establish his remnant, his people, Israel included in that. But it says in 17, but Israel is saved by the Lord when they are acknowledging the Lord and acknowledging who Jesus is as the Lord and as Messiah, then they will be established that way. God speaks his prophetic words in the open for all to hear. There's no hidden messages. There's no secret messages. He boldly proclaims his truth. Boldly proclaims his truth. So we have God's sovereign prophetic work, God's sovereign creation work, God's sovereign salvific work, and a fourth point, God's sovereign ultimate victory, starting in verses 20 and 21. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? And he answers it. Was it not I, the Lord? Okay, so I, the Lord, I am God and there is no other, right? But we've heard idol issues, right? Israel had idol issues, a lot of idol issues. But don't throw too many stones because you and I have idol issues, all right? We'll talk about those in a second. But let's go back and look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115 talks about some idol issues, and I think this will make the point very clear. I can find it. There it is, Psalm 115. We'll do verses 1 through 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Okay? Let's jump over to Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. Listen to this. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And that really is it, you know. Idols have been a problem with humankind forever, all right, for as long as we have recorded here. Those who trust in them become like them, and we see that. We see that a lot. You know, Romans 1, there's all kinds of places. Those who trust in these idols and give to idols or give to other gods foreign gods, what belongs to the one true God, they become like them. Some idols are different, especially in our day. It might be the idol of status, relationships, children, money, adventure, ease of life, or life on my terms. It's the prayer. Surely none of you have prayed, "Oh Lord, here's my plans for my life. Please bless them." Right? So these are idols. This is us. We're the center of that. We're the center of all of that. And those need not be. They should not be. And we need to call them out and repent and return to the one true God. These don't satisfy. These idols, they do not satisfy. Only the Lord will satisfy. All right. I wanted to read this because this next verse, verse 22, is very important. This is the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we're going back a little bit further, 1850 is when this happened. He was 15 years old. But let me read his conversion. I thought this was worthwhile, and hopefully you will too. 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was trudging up Hythe Hill in Colchester on his way to church. When the blizzard preventing him from going further, he turned a corner and made his way into a small primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. He recounted the story hundreds of times, each time a little bit different. Spurgeon said, "Sometimes I think that I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. We get that in Alaska, right? We understand. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or someone of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of this earth.' Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in this text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be in the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then he said, 'Look unto me. I,' he said, 'in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way. 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me.' When he had got about that length, he managed to spin out 10 minutes. He was at the length of his tether. He then looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' He then shouted as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Amazing story. And amazing life, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, Jesus' words in Matthew 28, as his disciples came to him, the end of Matthew, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always to the end of the age." I think I got that pretty close. So Jesus' words are, go, and all the nations that's here in 22, you know, to the ends of the earth. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patiently just. He is long-suffering." Perfect example of this is Israel. Perfect example. He is long-suffering. God's sovereign plan for all of his creation will come about. It will come about. Look in verse 23 here of Isaiah 45. "By myself I have sworn, from the mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." What does that remind you of? Anything? Philippians 2, maybe? Listen to Philippians 2. I'll read 4 through 10. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All will bow down to him. The discipline of captivity in Babylon turned Israel's heart towards the one true God. But their repenting didn't solve the problem. It didn't solve the sin problem. Christ did that. Philippians 2. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the hope. That's the glory. That's the gospel. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ was born, and I won't take the time to read all of it. I suggest you do it. It's an amazing chapter, amazing chapter. But Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's the truth. That's the truth. "In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified." Shall be justified. Verse 25, "In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." They must believe and have faith in Jesus as the Lord and Messiah to be justified. Then and only then can one truly glory in Jesus as their Redeemer from slavery and sin. So in conclusion, we see clearly Isaiah 45, God's sovereign plan for individuals declared before they were even born. We see clearly God's sovereign plan for his people declared long before it occurred. We see God's unique use of each of his created beings for his purposes as the Creator God. And we see the ultimate preordained redemption plan carried out only through the perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you have a saving faith in Jesus Christ today.